Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. And starting in verse 36, the Word of God says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he was a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he answered unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, had not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much, but to whom little is given, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven." Here we have a picture of three people. One of them was very righteous in his action. One of them was very sinful in her actions. And one of them, of course, was the Savior. The Savior always, always went to the sinners. The Savior was not impressed with someone's righteousness. He always went to the sinners. Pilate received no answer from him at all, except that Jesus told him that Pilate would have no authority over the Savior if God had not given it to him. That was the only thing that he would say to Pilate. He did not say to the man who would have him executed, "You are wicked, you are wretched, you are evil." He did not say to him, "You should get saved," even. He did not say to him, "You ought to be this way." He simply said to him, "You would have no power over me at all if it were not given to you by God." Here we have this man. He invited Jesus to his home. Perhaps he invited him to his home because he wanted this great celebrity to come and dine with him. Or perhaps he was curious, like so many people were, about who Jesus was. Or perhaps, being a Pharisee, he was thinking he might be able to catch Jesus or examine him in some way. And he thought that he did. And the woman who came noticed that she kissed his feet and washed his feet with her tears and her hair, but she did it from behind. She wouldn't even come in front of him. She wouldn't even look at him. She did it from behind. She didn't even look for his attention. She simply loved him because she knew what he was about. She knew that he was what they would call a friend of publicans and sinners. She knew that this man would be kind to her, even though she deserved no kindness, even though she was a wretched sinner. Yet he would be exceedingly kind to her. and the kindness that he had toward her in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 broke her and brought her to repentance, brought her to the Savior, brought her to the point where she kissed his feet. In those days, when somebody entered your house, you would wash their feet. And that was a sign of respect. But even more than that, it was also very practical. They wore sandals. That means their feet became soiled with the things that were found on the ground and in an area where there were many animals. Many unpleasant things would have been found on the ground. And this is the type of feet that she kissed. She wiped them with her hair. And she washed them with her tears. And she kissed them. Why was she so broken? Why did she love him so much? Because her sin was great. You see, he had forgiven her a great deal. And so her love was great. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the first three verses, I may have the voice of an angel, or I may have the tongue of a great preacher. I may have great ability and great gifts. I may have lots of money. I may give everything that I have. I may serve and serve and serve and serve. But if I don't have that quality of love that is broken and in tears before the Lord at the mercy that He has shown me, then all my service, all my gifts, all my abilities, and especially all of my self-righteousness is absolutely worthless. It means nothing. This woman, all we know about her was that she was a sinner. Notice that her name was not given. Jesus was not going to uncover this woman. It's like the woman at the well. We don't know who she was. We just know that she was a woman at the well. And then we had a description of some of her failures. Notice that Jesus would not uncover her either. She was just woman at the well. Then even though he came and he spent some time with her and the people of the town, he still never uncovered her name because he loved her and he would not humiliate her for all of eternity. You see, we have a Savior who loves. We have a Savior who loves. We have a Savior who forgives. We have a Savior who is profoundly kind. We have a Savior who is faithful to the uttermost. We have a Savior who loves. And the love that He gave this woman broke her. And it caused her to repent. And she was so deeply moved by that love that He had for her, that these soiled feet, that most people didn't even want touching their floors in their house, and so they would wash them as people came in. These soiled feet, she kissed them. And she wiped them with her hair. It wasn't with a piece of cloth, a towel. It was her hair and her lips on these soiled feet. Oh, the love that she had for her Savior. Jesus said, "This woman has not stopped kissing my feet, but you would give me no kiss, not even the polite kiss, not even the normal greeting that was given in those days. You would not even give me a courtesy of a greeting," is what he was saying. "But she has not stopped kissing my feet. You would not wash my feet, but she, on the other hand, has not stopped cleaning my feet with her hair. You gave me no water," he said, "and she gave me her tears." He said to him, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment." The Pharisee, like so many Pharisees, was a good critic. He saw her and he said, "Oh, that's a sinner." And then, get this, he even criticized the Savior. Here was a guy who raised people from the dead. There was no question in anybody's mind who he actually was. That's why the Pharisees were so afraid of him. But there was no question who he actually was. People don't go around raising the dead unless there's something special about them. They don't go about healing the blind and healing lepers and healing the lame unless there's something special about them. They don't go about loving people and healing them from their distresses and releasing them from bondage and delivering them from demons unless there's something special about them. But the Pharisee, all he could come up with was criticism. All he could come up with was saying, oh, if he knew what kind of a woman this was. That self-righteous Pharisee was a critic. But that woman that was so harshly judged loved much. She loved much. What do you think that means when in 1 John 4:8 God says He is love? And here He says this woman has loved much. But He said about this Pharisee, you love little. You love little. Little has been forgiven you. And so you love very, very little. Much has been forgiven her. And so she loves very, very much. I'll tell you something. Mark my words, heaven will reveal it. Some of the most heavily rewarded people at the Bema Seat of Christ will also be some of the greatest failures and greatest sinners. And the reason is this: they love much. It's not because they gave a lot. Giving without love is worthless. It's not because they could preach a good message. Preaching without love is worthless. It's not because they had righteousness. Righteousness apart from love is worthless. It's because they love that they will be so heavily rewarded. This woman loved much. I can't help but wonder when we meet her in heaven. First of all, will we even know that it was her? Or will we simply see a woman who is radiant, brilliant with the glory that she has received? Possessing unbelievable opulence from the rewards at the Bema Seat for having loved much. For having that type of the character of God that she loved much. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend loves at all times. Jesus loved this woman. He was a friend to this woman. He loved at all times. The woman who was at the well, she did not repent before Jesus loved her. She didn't get her act together. She didn't marry the guy she was living with or break up with him. She didn't get it right. She didn't turn into a soul winner. She wasn't very doctrinal. She didn't have anything going on at all with God when Jesus met her and loved her. But Jesus loved at all times. He was her friend. And so He loved her when He met her. He loved at all times. Saul the Pharisee in Acts chapter 9 was knocked down from his horse by the brilliant light, and he was blinded, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth who you persecute." Now at this point, he would have been fully accurate and correct to say, "I am the Lord, I am God." But he said, "No, I am Jesus of Nazareth who you persecute. You only know me as a man, Saul. You don't know who I am. You think I'm some guy from some town. You think I'm some guy that people are following after that is a heretic and they are following his heresy. You think I should be exterminated, eliminated, eradicated. You think I should be taken off the throne, so to speak. That people shouldn't make me into the Lord, that I am nothing, that I am nothing. But Jesus met him right where he was. This is what you think of me, Saul. This is how I will introduce myself to you. I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you persecute. What an amazing thing. He knew that that event alone could put tremendous fear in his heart. That event alone could condemn him so profoundly, and in truth he did have that thorn in his side, that messenger of Satan to buffet him, and scholars believe that it was the guilt that he experienced as a result of having killed and persecuted Christians. And Jesus met him. Where was Saul going? Saul was going to go persecute more Christians. He was heading for Damascus, and that's why he was going there, because there were Christians in Damascus, and Saul wanted to put an end to it. And Jesus met him on the road. Oh, he does that for us too. I have a friend. Years ago, he got saved. He's an older man now. But when he was a young man, he was part of a biker gang. And he was on his way to kill someone, literally to kill someone. And he was on his motorcycle. And before he arrived at his destination to kill that person, he got saved. Something took place. He met God. Oh, the man was on his way to kill. But God was a friend at all times. God was not bothered by the fact that he was on his way to kill somebody. This man was met by God. At a time when you would think God would have nothing to do with him whatsoever, he's on his way to kill somebody. Saul was on his way to kill somebody. But he's a friend who loves at all times. And he met him on the way. Perhaps if he didn't meet him on the way, he would have killed somebody. That's what he had told me. Instead, he met his friend on the road. And his friend prevented him from killing someone. He saved him. He delivered him. He loved him. He gave him a purpose and a life. This man's life was utterly in shambles. I mean, think about it. What kind of a life do you have if you're a part of a biker gang and you're out to kill someone? But this man's life was in shambles, and the Savior met him on the road to commit a heinous, horrible, wicked crime. And the Savior came to him in love and compassion and mercy and gentleness and the goodness of God that led him to repentance. Oh, you see, this is a friend who loves at all times. This is our Savior. He is the friend that loves at all times. He's not going to condemn. When Paul was condemned in his Romans 7 experience, saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he was living in this condemnation, saying, "What I would do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do." And he was utterly condemned and utterly guilty and utterly ashamed. And then what did God give him as an answer in Romans 8:1? "Paul, there is no condemnation." That is your answer. There is no condemnation. Oh, the Pharisee will try to condemn you. The Pharisee will proclaim you guilty. The Pharisee will accuse you. The Pharisee will receive evil against you. The Pharisee will think evil. The Pharisee will not love. The Pharisee will vaunt himself up against you. But a friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. A friend will not think evil of you. A friend will be patient with you, and he will be kind with you, and he will hope all things for you, because he is a friend and he loves at all times. And our Savior is our friend, and he loves us in this very way at all times. Oh, I don't care what it is that you've done. It doesn't matter what you have done. The blood of Christ was shed for it. It doesn't matter what you have done. It's Christ who died on the cross. No one can separate you from the love of God. It's Christ who died on the cross. He died for you. And you were still a sinner. People wonder how their life will go. People wonder if God will be faithful. People wonder if God will be angry with them. Oh, don't you realize that a friend loves at all times, at all times? He loves you even in the midst of your failure. He loves you when you are doing well, when you are doing badly, you are arguing with your spouse, you are losing your mind in an emotional, fleshly reaction, and He loves you in the very midst of it because He is a friend who loves at all times. That is our Savior. He is a friend who loves at all times. We are told in 1 John 4 that if God so loved us, we should also love one another. In 1 Samuel 18, the Word of God says, in the B part of verse 1, we'll start there, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan's soul was knit with David. Now, look at this contrast. Jonathan was the son of the king. He lived in a palace. He had great wealth. He had great honor and prestige. And his soul was knit with the soul of David. David was not the son of a king. David was a shepherd boy. But David had something special about him. David was a man who knew how to be a friend. And David was a friend of Jonathan. In fact, David was even a friend of Saul. When Saul was trying to hunt down and kill David, David found him. And Saul was not aware of it. Saul went into a cave and he was indisposed. And David crept up behind him and he cut off the edge of Saul's garment, and it pricked him in his heart that he ought not have done that, because Saul was God's anointed. You see, David was a friend of God, just like Abraham. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Likewise, David believed God. Likewise, David believed God. And he was a friend of God, and therefore he could be a friend of his own enemies. And his heart was pricked when he cut off the end of that garment. He wasn't doing it to be malicious. He did it so he could say to Saul, "See, I have no desire to harm you. I have nothing against you. I bear you no ill will. I could have done you harm. You were in the cave. You would have known nothing." And yet, his heart pricked him. Because he had done that. Because he had regard for Saul. A friend has regard for your life. A friend has regard for your capacity. A friend has regard for you. David had regard for his enemy because he was his enemy's friend. In 2 Samuel 1:23, after Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle against the Philistines, David said, "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, and other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel." What an amazing way to remember a man who is your enemy. Saul took a spear and he threw it at David with the intent of killing him. And this is how David remembers him. He said he was pleasant and lovely in his life. He was swifter than an eagle and stronger than a lion. And he says to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Weep over Saul." You see, even in their death, he was their friend. This kind of friendship does not happen naturally. This is not something somebody can work up. This is not the natural personality. That takes a cross. In fact, there is no friendship apart from a cross. It's not possible to be someone's friend if you don't have a cross. Consider that. A friend loves. This is the characteristic of a friend. A friend loves. When does he love? At all times. The only way that someone can love at all times is if they have a cross. Have you ever been impatient? Has somebody ever irritated you or frustrated you? Have you ever gotten angry with someone? Have you ever yelled at anyone or expressed your frustration? Those are times of impatience. Those are times, really, of the flesh, the old sin nature manifesting itself. Those were times when there was no operational cross. Yet a friend loves at all times. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? A friend loves at all times. Yes. Yes, Jesus is our friend and He loves us at all times. You see, He never gets impatient with us. He never gets frustrated with us. He never gets angry with us. He'll never yell at us. So many times we think we're going to get yelled at. So many times we think we're going to be judged. We think to ourselves, the Bema Seat is going to be difficult for me. And the fact of the matter is that at those times, I don't realize that He is my friend. But He thinks differently than we do. David thought in a similar manner as the Savior when he said about Saul that he was lovely and pleasant in his life. This is how God sees us, as lovely and as pleasant in our lives. You may not see yourself as lovely and pleasant, but God sees you as lovely and pleasant. Oh, don't discount that. Don't say to yourself, I know what I'm really like. Or don't say to yourself, well, that's God, but I'm like this, but I get it, that's God. No, no. He is the one who defines reality. He is the one who defines truth. God cannot lie. He's not a man. You see, when God says what He says about us, that you're precious in His eyes, in Isaiah 43 and verse 4, and He loves you. God is declaring the truth. He's declaring the truth. You are precious in His eyes. And He does love you. And how can that be? Because a friend loves at all times. Many people don't love. Oh, they say they're friends. They even say they're Christians. But they don't love. 1 John 4 tells us, if a man says he loves God and he hates his brother, then he is a liar. I cannot say that I am a Christian but hate my brother. In other words, I cannot say that I am a Christian and not love. I cannot say that I am a Christian and not be patient and not be kind. It may seem very difficult. People will sometimes say, well, how are they going to change? Or they say this, better yet, I have to speak the truth in love. After all, truth in love, right? Truth in love. What is the truth? Christ is the truth. God's Word is truth in John 17, 17. It's the Word of grace that's truth. It's the character of God that's truth. You say truth in love, and you say, I have to criticize, or I have to operate at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and walk by sight, and proclaim it the way I see it, in love. Well, there's no truth in it, and there's even less love. No, you see, love is different than that. And love works. It never fails in 1 Corinthians 13. It works. You see, there's something special about that patience and kindness of God. In Luke 7:35, it says, wisdom is justified over children. Wisdom is justified over children. He was a friend of prostitutes. He was a friend of tax collectors. He was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of those who went astray. He sought them out. In fact, that's why He came. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Wisdom is justified over children. He revealed the nature of that justification. when he went to that Pharisee's house and that woman who was a sinner was washing his feet. Yes, wisdom was justified of her children. In Zechariah 3 in verse 2, after the devil had accused Joshua about having filthy garments, God didn't rebuke Joshua. God rebuked the accuser. Why would he do that? God wasn't interested in Joshua's mistakes. God wasn't interested in Joshua's shortcomings. God wasn't interested in Joshua's faults. God was interested in one thing and one thing only, being a friend to Joshua. And when the devil accused Joshua, I'm paraphrasing now, but essentially this is what it means. God said to the devil, "You are not going to accuse my friend. The Lord rebuke you, devil. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" He didn't think about Joshua's faults. He didn't think about Joshua's shortcomings. He didn't think about Joshua's failures or sins. He didn't think about Joshua's bad lifestyle. He thought about one thing. Joshua is my friend, and he is a brand plucked out of the fire. And this is a man who is my friend, and I will think no evil about him. I will not think any evil. Oh, devil, you may try to get me to think evil, but I will not think any evil about him. I will not receive an accusation against him. I will be patient with him. I will be kind with him. And just because, devil, you have made the accusation, I'm going to send a holy angel, and that angel is going to minister to him, and he's going to give him a new garment and put a fair mitre on his head and restore Joshua, and he's going to give him a life with God, and he's going to teach him about godliness, and he's going to teach him about purity. But you know what? Jesus was a friend to Joshua just the way that Joshua was. Filthy garments and all, and because he was his friend, he would not receive anything from the devil against Joshua. You see, this is how you can tell who your friends are. What are they like? If you should have a filthy garment, if you should fail, if you should sin, if you should fall, if you should offend them, what are they like at that point? Are they still your friends, or do they become your accusers? Are they still your friends, or do they become your judges? Are they still your friends, or do they become your critics? Are they still your friends, or do they become your fault finders? You see, this is how you know who a friend is. A friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. This is how you know that the Savior is your friend. He so loved the world. He so loved the world that He came for the world. He so loved the world that He came to save them. He so loved the prostitute and the sinner and the tax collector and the alcoholic and the drug addict and the murderer and the fornicator and the adulterer and the homosexual. He so loved every sort of sinner there is. He so loved the liar and the cheat, the people who are scoundrels and embezzlers. He so loved the world, the entire world. He so loved the world because He was a friend, even of publicans and sinners at all times. Yes, He is a friend at all times. Make no mistake about it. He is your friend, and He will be your friend at all times. In John 21, in verses 15 through 18, after Peter had denied the Savior. Mind you, after Peter had denied the Savior, had denied even knowing Him, Jesus did what? Well, Jesus cut him off from being an apostle. He couldn't follow after him anymore. He had to be a second-class citizen, but certainly not an apostle. He could be forgiven, but he could not be really accepted into the fold, and he had to lose his calling. Because after all, the gifts and the calling of God are only there for those who are perfectly righteous and holy, holier than thou. No, not in the least. You see, that's no friend. That's a Pharisee. That's a Pharisee. Now, and Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these fish?" What kind of a question is that? Do you love me more than these fish? You see, Peter was very condemned. He was condemned because he denied the Savior. And he felt in his own heart, I don't love the Savior in any way. I betrayed him. I told him that I loved him. I told him I would die for him. I told him I would never forsake him. And yet it took nothing. Three times in a single night after he told me, in the night of his greatest need, I forsook him. I am so condemned. And Jesus said to Peter, he met him right where he was, and he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? What a provocative question. You see, Peter loved fishing quite a lot. It was his profession. That's why he chose it. He loved those fish. Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Let's start with something you know, Peter. Do you love me more than these fish? Can you say that you love me more than these fish? Because Peter, these fish were your entire natural life. But do you love me more than these fish? And Peter says to him, Lord, you know I love you with a human affection. Well, you know, that's what Peter had for those fish. He says, Lord, you know I love you with a human affection. So we could say perhaps he said, Lord, I love you as much as I love these fish. And Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. And he went through that three times. Do you love me? He said, feed my sheep. Oh, he didn't cast him off. He didn't criticize him. He didn't ridicule. He never even brought the fact up that Peter denied him three times. He never brought it up. Once, not ever, not once. He didn't even mention it. He totally forgot about it. All he saw was a man who was guilty, a man who was condemned, a man who was ashamed. All he saw was his friend. All he saw was the love that he had for him. He didn't care what the problem was. He saw this, that Peter had a need and he needed to know how much God loved him, and his friend was going to make sure that he understood that he was loved above all things, above all faults, above all mistakes, above all error, above all sin, loved above all things. Peter, do you love me more than these? Then feed my sheep. Peter, I'm commissioning you after you have failed. Notice that Jesus didn't commission Peter before he failed. You see, when Peter said to Jesus, you're the Son of the living God, and Jesus says to him, the Father has revealed this to you. And then a few moments later, Peter says to him, you're not going to the cross, and Jesus says to him, get behind me, devil. How is it that when Peter said to Jesus, you're the Son of the living God, Jesus didn't commission him right there and then? After all, that was a shining moment, wasn't it? That was his grand realization. After all, that was where things fell together, wasn't it? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus could not commission him until after he denied him. Do you know why? Because she that sinned much, loved much. Peter needed a chance to fall. One of the problems with Pharisees, one of the problems with those people who are judges, one of the problems with those people who are accusers, one of the problems with those people who are critics, one of the problems with those people who are negative toward other people is this. They've never had a chance to really fall. And if they did fall, then they simply consume the grace of God upon themselves if they don't love yet. But it would not really have grace revealed to them for what it actually is. You see, we stand in grace, but we don't consume grace. We utilize grace, but we don't consume grace. Sometimes people try to consume grace. That means I'll take it for myself, but I won't give it for you. You see, I didn't do what you did, and therefore I can condemn you. That's a consumer of grace. No, you may not have done what I did, but by even that thought, you have done something far worse. In Proverbs chapter 6, you see, nowhere did it say that denying the Savior was one of the seven sins that God hates the most. Nowhere did it say that the woman caught in adultery was committing one of the sins that God hates the most. Nowhere did it say that the demoniac had committed sins that God hates the most, but it certainly does say that the self-righteous one is committing sins that God hates the most. Now, Peter was completely restored by God. And he wasn't even commissioned until after he failed. Well, a good Pharisee would say, "Well, Peter, you failed, you can't be an apostle." But the Savior said, "Peter, it's because you failed that you now qualify as an apostle, because now you've learned something about the grace of God, about the friendship of the Savior, about the love of God, about His patience and His kindness and the goodness that leads you to repentance." He was a friend at all times. In Hebrews 4, in verse 15, "We do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted just like we are, but without sin." We have infirmities, and our high priest is touched with the feelings of those infirmities. And then in verse 16 it says, "Let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace." Let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace. It's not because we have no infirmities. It's not because we have no sin. It's not because we have no iniquity. It's not because we have no weakness. It's not because we're perfect. It's not because we do everything just right. It's not because we don't fall on our face 57 times a day. No, it's because we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our frailties, our sins, our iniquities, our failures, all the things that plague us as human beings, and He is touched by them. And because He is touched by them, we can go boldly with confidence and assurance before God at the throne of grace, standing in the very throne room of God, the holy, majestic, righteous God. And we stand boldly before His throne because He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is our friend. Oh, people may not be your friend. People may condemn you. People may slander you. People may accuse you. People may malign you. People may think evil of you. People may ridicule you. People may criticize you. People may judge you. But God will never, not once, ever do any of those things, because He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so we go boldly to His throne of grace. And that is where we belong, before the throne of grace. Oh, it's the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God that is manifested to us. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that draws us in Jeremiah 31:3. That loving kindness of God. It's His goodness. It's His goodness. Oh, He loves us with an everlasting love. And with His loving kindness, He draws us. And this is what it is to be a friend at all times. Oh, He is our friend at all times, at all times. In John 15 and verse 12, He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That you love one another as I have loved you. And then He says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That a man lay down his life for his friends. Not that a man is a critic of his friends. Not that a man points out all their mistakes, all their failures, all their weaknesses, all their insecurities, all their problems, all their frailties. No, that he lays down his life for his friends. And then He says this, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." But He just told you what He commands you. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," and lay down your life for his friends. And then He says, "And then you will be my friends if you do that." Why? Because a friend loves at all times. Don't you realize that Jesus defines what friendship is? Don't you realize that Jesus was the perfect teacher of friendship because He is our very example of it? The love that He has toward us is the love we ought also to give one another. The friendship that He has toward us is the friendship that we ought to give one another. Oh, this is our Savior. This is our Savior. In Isaiah 53, He was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't numbered with the righteous. He certainly was not numbered with the Pharisees. Oh no, He was numbered with the transgressors. He said, I want to be among the transgressors. I want to be among the sinners. I want to be among the needy. I want to be among the fallen. I want to be among those who need the friendship that I possess toward them. Oh, who wants to be around somebody who doesn't need your friendship? Who wants to be around somebody who's just going to turn their nose up at you? Who wants to be around somebody who's not going to love you? Who wants to be around someone who won't respond to you? No, He wants to be around the sinners because the sinners will receive the Savior. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute with 7 demons. And she received the Savior. Saul was a murderer of Christians, yet he received the Savior. David was an adulterer and a murderer, yet he received the Savior. Abraham was an adulterer, yet he received the Savior. Moses was a murderer, yet he received the Savior. Elijah was cowardly at times, and yet he received the Savior. God is not interested in your righteousness apart from Him. God is disgusted by people's self-righteousness. You see, this is what characterizes the Laodicean age. They don't know how to love. They don't know how to love. They think they have something. They got their Bible, but they're not hot. That means they don't know how to love. They don't know how to pray. They don't know how to think. They don't know how to be the character of God manifested upon the earth. They don't know how to love. Oh, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Oh, they got their Bible, but they don't love enough to be soul winners. Oh, they've got every excuse on the planet to be soul winners. No, always busy, always busy, always busy, always something else to do, always busy. Oh, God forbid they should actually make a little time in their schedule to seek and save that which was lost. Like the Savior stepped down from heaven, made a little time in His schedule to save your soul. Oh yes, He was a friend, but I tell you something, if a person is not a soul winner, they're no friend of God. Why do I say that? Because anybody who's able-bodied, anybody who has the means, and by means I mean anybody who's simply able to be in the presence of the lost and refuses to do it, how can you say that you love when people are going into hell and you're content to let them go there? But yet some of these people are the biggest critics. Yet some of these people are very self-righteous. When I was in Bible college, if you were in Bible college, you were on outreach, plain and simple. And you know what? We didn't go for the semester and then quit for the summer either. No, we were on outreach all the time. Hey, if all you're doing is going on outreach during the semester, then it's just another hoop. It's not a heart issue. It's not love for the lost. It's simply doing what you need to do to get your degree. It's not love for the lost. No, you go on outreach. You Bible college students, you go on outreach. And don't you dare just go during the semester. You make a lifestyle of it. Anybody who wants to be a missionary should be on outreach all the time. What do you think? The airplane ride is going to make you a missionary? No, you go on outreach. You go seeking and saving that which was lost. Now, I'm not saying you necessarily have to be there on Saturday mornings, but I'll tell you what, if I don't see you on Saturday mornings for months at a time, I have to wonder, why are you so busy? Why is it that you have priorities other than being one with the body of Christ in their effort to seek and save that which was lost? Oh, maybe you've got another outreach. Oh, I welcome that. If you got another outreach, and you do it on some other day in the week, more power to you. I'm not talking about you in the least. You keep doing your outreach. You keep winning souls on purpose. But if outreach is a matter of convenience or hoops or what you got to do just to get out of Bible college, I'll tell you something, then outreach isn't worth a whole lot, because it isn't love. It isn't love. No, we love. We love. We love people. We love the lost. We love. No, we get on our outreach. In Bible college, every Bible college instructor was required to also be a soul winner. Every staff member, from the elders to the janitors, were required to be soul winners. Oh yes, oh yes. They were on outreach. Oh yes, they had the heart of God. No, it wasn't this person's a janitor and that's all they do. They're just a janitor. No, nothing like that. They were a precious believer who provided a valuable service as a staff member to the ministry. And as a staff member to the ministry, it was just as important that they were on outreach as though they were on the elders' board. Oh yes, all of them, everyone, A to Z, they were on outreach, winning the loss. Why? Love. A friend loves at all times. Oh yes, a friend loves at all times. And they were taught how to love at all times. Even the lost. They loved even the lost. Because they loved God, and God loves the lost. He went to the woman in John 8, 7 who was found in adultery. And the Pharisees did what the Pharisees do. And they accused her. And he sent the Pharisees away. He didn't send the woman away. He sent the Pharisee, the accusing self-righteous Pharisees. Every one of them, from the oldest to the youngest, they were sent away by God. They were removed by God from His presence, and get this, from hers also. Because He would not have them stand before Him, but He would not have them accusing her either. He loved that woman. Yes, she was fallen. Yes, she was a sinner. Yes, she made mistakes. But He loved that woman. He was her friend. He was her friend. And He wouldn't allow her to be stoned to death as the Mosaic law commanded. Oh, He wouldn't allow her to be condemned by these self-righteous, wicked Pharisees. He wouldn't allow them to continue accusing her, to humiliate her, to bring up her sins, bring up her failures, to destroy her life. He was her friend. He loved her at all times. Don't you get how precious the sinner is? That God would die for the sinner. Don't you get how precious the soul is? That the soul that's in the worst condition would still be accepted and loved by God. Don't you get that? The Pharisees didn't get that, but I'll tell you one thing. The sinners sure did. That's why she that sinned much loved much. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of God? The accusers couldn't separate her from the love of God. The Pharisees couldn't separate her from the love of God. Their self-righteousness couldn't separate her from the love of God. Their demonic attitude could not separate her from the love of God. Their accusations could not separate her from the love of God. You know what happened? Those things separated them from the love of God. But they could not separate her from the love of God. We keep ourselves in the love of God in Jude 21. And we do so by looking for mercy. Those Pharisees had no mercy. They were wanting to kill this woman. They had no mercy. They didn't have the love of God. And they couldn't stand before God's love either. Or before a recipient of God's love. In Romans 5 and verse 10, when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Yet it says that greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. But here in Romans 5 and 10, it says, we were his enemies and he laid down his life. What a great love is that? The man's greatest love is to lay down his life for his friends, but God's love is to lay down his life for his enemies. What kind of love is that? Can you imagine? What kind of love is that? It's unspeakable, it's unimaginable. It's beyond comprehension. Oh, but the person who knows that kind of love, that person is utterly transformed. That kind of person doesn't care that they're kissing the feet that are soiled. They just know that they are kissing the feet of their Savior. Oh, that kind of person doesn't mind that love forgets all sins. They will forget all sins. Oh, that kind of person will not remember a person's sins. Love forgets all sins, and a friend loves at all times. Oh, that kind of person will not be offended. Oh, that kind of person will not withdraw. Oh, that kind of person will not stop coming. Oh, that kind of person will not say, well, it's like this and you're like that. Oh, that kind of person will love at all times. That kind of person says, oh, yes, you may slap my cheek, but here, take the other one. That kind of person says, you take my coat, take all my garments, take all that I have. That kind of person doesn't mind. Oh, that kind of person, you have a need and they'll love you. You've fallen and they'll love you. They'll love you right out of it. You make a mistake and they love you right out of it. You sin against them, they don't bring it up to you. They love you right out of it. Oh, that kind of a person is a friend who loves at all times, because that kind of a person knows the love of God. Think about the powerful impact that that makes in a person's life. They don't seek to save their own life anymore. They gladly lay down their life because of the love of God. Pastor Schaller told a story one time, years ago, powerful story about the love of God. It was in Cambodia during the days of the Khmer Rouge. It killed half of the Cambodian population and severely persecuted Christians. They captured this Christian family and they were going to execute them. And there was a little boy and he ran off into the woods, into the forest, trying to get away. And they were going to go hunt him down, but the father knew that that would terrify his little boy. And he said to the soldiers, no, please let me get him. I'll bring him back to you. Let me get him. And he went into the forest and he found his little boy. And he said to his son, maybe we could survive for a few more days in the forest if we hid. But think about this. We can be today with our Lord. We can be today in heaven. We can be there together as a family in heaven before God. Think about this. And he brought the little boy back to the executioners. And none of the soldiers wanted to execute them when they saw what had taken place. But the commanding officer shot them. But they knew the love of God. That father knew the love of God. That nothing could separate from the love of God. Not the soldiers, not their guns, not the forest, nothing, not death itself, nothing. And he knew that the only thing that could possibly happen to him was that his family would see his Savior face to face that day. And indeed they did. Oh, this is the love of our friend. Our friend didn't come to make it easy. Our friend came to love us in the difficulty. Our friend didn't come so that we would have no worries or trials. Our friend came to love us in our worries and our trials. Our friend didn't come to condemn us. Our friend came to love us out of our sins. Oh, He is a friend that loves at all times. He is a friend that loves at all times. He is a friend that loves at all times. Amen.